This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
The name of the series we're in is called A New Way to Be Human. Todd was acting on that. We appreciate that, Todd. It's from the book of Ephesians. The premise is that when a human is born into this world, he or she is inherently self-centered. That every impulse, instinct, and desire is centered on self. You ever had a baby? They didn't care about you at all. So as human beings, we are driven by personal ambition. We're driven by gaining clout. We're making money, having sex. And then when we encounter Christ and are born again into his kingdom, we discover that these basic drives were given to us by God. But instead of cheap substitutes, he wants us to have the real thing. You know, instead of money, he wants us to have wealth. And instead of ambition, he wants us to have purpose. Instead of clout, God wants us to have godly power. Instead of just sex, he wants us to have genuine love. And as believers who have been born again into God's kingdom, we have a new identity. And we have an inheritance. We have a plan. We have a purpose. And you may recall from last week that we began talking about God's definition of love. And we defined a servant's heart. In other words, God's desire for us is different than our own. In our series from Ephesians, God is showing us a new way to be human. So far, we've covered chapters 1 through 5, and today we'll be covering the first 9 verses of chapter 6. And then next time, I plan to finish chapter 6 and conclude this never-ending series. So let's begin. As we learned last Sunday, the principle of mutual submission applies to the husband and wife relationship, but it also applies to other family relationships, all family relationships. Parents are to be submissive to the needs of their children, while children are to be submissive to the authority of their parents. The mutual submission, see, involves obedience on the part of the child. It also involves nurturing on the part of the parent. And the Apostle Paul speaks to this in the 6th chapter, which says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Now notice that Paul offers 3 reasons why children should obey their parents. Number 1, first, by obeying their parents, they are obeying God. This is a big one because attitudes, habits, values, they're passed from one generation to the next through the family. And if the family breaks down, and we've seen it, society breaks down. Therefore, it's really important for children to obey their parents. And second reason to obey is because it's the right thing to do. That's what it says. And because it's right, God promises these wonderful results when we obey. Paul says it's the first commandment with a promise. Obey and honor your parents, and you'll enjoy a long life. Now, of course, as we all know, this is not an absolute guarantee. We all know of obedient children who die young and disobedient children who live to a ripe old age. However, as a general rule, children who follow the sound teachings of godly parents will tend to live long and well-ordered lives. And those who disregard the teachings of godly parents tend to live disobedient and destructive lives. But children are to do more than just obey. Number 3 is they're also to honor their parents. How many know you can obey without honoring? You know that? To honor your parents means to uphold their worth. It means to uphold their authority by doing the things that cause them to be well-regarded in the eyes of other people. It also means that you affirm them. You love your parents. It also means you care for them in their old age. It means you don't neglect them. You don't let them live out their days as though you'd never been their child. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Another version says, do not provoke to anger. So, you ask, what are the ways we might anger and exasperate our kids? Well, there are many ways. For instance, parents can overprotect their children, doing everything for them, never allowing them to gain any degree of independence. And another thing, parents can over-discipline or be overly restrictive about where their children can go and what they can do. And these parents, you see, never trust their children to do anything on their own, and they continually question their children's judgment. Another thing, parents can expect too much. They expect more from their children than the kids could possibly ever deliver. And for these perfectionistic parents, the child's performance is just never good enough. And on the other hand, parents can sometimes expect too little of their children and discourage their decisions and dreams. Never approving, never affirming, never encouraging. Oh, you can't do that. Parents can also fail to sacrifice for their children, making the children feel like an intrusion. And lastly, parents can emotionally, verbally, or physically abuse their children. Now, in case you're unaware, in Hebrew culture, you were a child until you were an adult. There was no such thing as an adolescent. So, and anyone still in the training up process was considered a child. And during all those early years, parents were to train their children up properly, instructing them and disciplining them in the things of the Lord, and not provoking them to anger. And of course, parents have needs too, right? And it's important to keep balanced in other areas, but children should never be seen as interruptions. Children are a primary responsibility, and if we sacrifice our children for the sake of our job or the sake of our hobby or the sake of the church, we'll live to regret it. I want to clarify, however, that the family today is not suffering because people don't want good families. I'm convinced that people want happy and healthy families today just as much as they ever have. Now, the family today is suffering because people are not contributing to the family in ways that allow the family to become what they want it to be. I mean, we want strong families, but we end up weakening the family by the way we act. But things are not hopeless. Just because it seems that most families are floundering does not mean that healthy families are not possible. Biblical principles still work. The principles of God are still good. Therefore, it's possible for the social forces that attack the family to be held in check. They can be deflected. But please note, strong, healthy families do not just happen. It's amazing how many people think that. Oh, you have a wonderful family. You know, wish we had a family like that. Oh, your kids are great. I wish my kids were like that. Well, no, the kids aren't like that by themselves. It takes discipline to have a good family. It takes hard work. And at the heart of family relationships is the principle we talked about it a minute ago, mutual submission. Husbands submit to the needs of their wives, and wives submit to the authority of their husbands. Parents submit to the needs of the children, children to the authority of the parents. Children are to honor their parents, and parents are not to provoke children to anger. They're to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6, we read this. Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. How? Well, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and upon your gates. See, each Christian family is to pass the baton of commitment to Christ on to the next generation. How? By bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But don't miss this, friends. Don't miss this. You cannot impart what you don't possess. So don't expect your children to have a devotion to God unless you do. Don't expect them to walk with God unless you do. Don't expect Christ to make a difference in your children's lives unless he's making a difference in yours. See, this professing and confessing Christ, confessing you believe in God, that's no small thing, because it requires going beyond a thought in your head to being written on your heart. While your kids are growing up, and during their teen years, your children will probably have less of a walk with the Lord than you do. If your walk is weak, it's likely that theirs won't exist at all. If your walk is strong, theirs will be moderate. And then when they move into adulthood and they choose their values for themselves, you see, how you've modeled your Christianity will determine whether Christ will be at the center of their lives or on the periphery or absent altogether. In other words, when it comes to commitment to Christ, if you want your kids to be snow, you're going to have to be a blizzard. And I don't mean just going to church and having some regular religious activity. It has to be genuine. Not perfect, but sincere. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In other words, if you don't know the truth, you're in bondage to ignorance. Now, in the context we're looking at the issue is scriptural truth. These commandments I give to you today are to be upon your hearts and impress them upon your children. This means our children must know the scriptures. They must know the words of God. If we want our children to be free from the bondage of ignorance, they must know truth. And in order to know truth, they must be taught truth. See, this is one of the reasons that wise parents bring their children to church. However, if you're depending on Sunday school and church and youth group to solve all your problems, whoa, have you really misplaced your hopes? And why do I say that? I say that because the home is the dominant influence in any child's life, for good or for bad. The church, listen, we can only reinforce truth if the truth is upheld at home. Let me say that again. The church can only reinforce truth if truth is upheld at home. If not, that truth will be drowned in a sea of contradiction. If a child learns at church that he should live a pure life, and then at home the parents are watching vulgarity on television, your child will grow up thinking that vulgarity is not all that bad. And the child will grow up having the impression that the church is some kind of a social dinosaur, some sort of relic from the past. Oh, sure, mom and dad, they usually attend, but it doesn't have anything to do with real life. If a child learns at church that he or she should be honest, and then at home they see you being dishonest, you know, like manipulating your tax figures, or maybe having your child tell someone at the door that you're not at home. These realities contradict the teachings they receive on Sunday morning. For you see, you reveal your value system to the world, and you ingrain it in your children by what you have in your home and how you treat what you have in your home. What pictures do you have on the wall? What books do you have on your bookshelf? What television programs do you watch? What music do you listen to? What do you talk about? What do you laugh at? Do you laugh? Do you affirm and encourage one another? Do you have fun together? Do you ever invite people into your home, and when they come, you talk about spiritual things? Don't ever doubt that these things combine to create an atmosphere, an environment in your home, and that environment is not neutral. It makes an impact on your child's worldview, on his value system, on what he thinks is important or unimportant. So what messages are you sending to your child? Is your home environment contributing to a spiritual breakdown? Or are you passing that spiritual baton on to your child's generation? Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, if that's the standard, I've already blown it. What do I do? Well, first of all, you must accept the fact that God forgives and God restores. This is an imperfect world, and we are imperfect people. Amen? So when we've blown something, which we invariably do, the only thing we can do is go to the Lord and confess and then ask His forgiveness and His help in doing better in the future. And secondly, we have to accept the fact that we cannot turn back the clock. We cannot change history. That's a message for today, isn't it? We cannot go backward. We can only go forward. Yes, there may be a time of grieving, a time of remorse, but overall, we must move forward in hope. Decide that you're going to let God use your experiences to make things better in the future, because He wants to. And finally, if you've blown it with your child, and what parent hasn't, there may be some practical things you can do, but the bottom line is you must go to your child and ask him or her to forgive you. Admit that you're struggling and that you're learning and that by God's grace, you're trying. The good news is if you care and if you try, and you're going to stand a good chance of keeping your child on your team. Kids don't expect their parents to be perfect, but they do expect their parents to be genuine. And they want their parents to love them and to guide them. So, parents, how do we pass the baton? by having a genuine Christian experience ourselves, a little review here, by instructing our children on truth, by using everyday life to help our children understand how that truth is lived out, and four, by cultivating an environment which encourages, not discourages, spiritual truth. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Okay. Now, before we stop today, I'd like to cover one more subject and just four more verses in Ephesians. Now, some of us were first introduced to this subject I'm going to talk about in the fairy tale, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. How many remember the seven little fellows marching off to work each morning singing what? Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. A little spring in their step, little lilt in their voice. I think most of us have a spring in our step, too, if we were going to the job they were going to. They owned a diamond mine. Yeah, I mean, come on. According to the Disney comic book that I read as a child, their mine was a cave-like tunnel with golf ball-sized diamonds already cut, already faced. Not bouncing off to a diamond mine every morning. Instead, what do? We chug off soberly with bumper sticker that says, I owe, it's off to work. Yeah. In fact, for most of us, work is drudgery. We may see it as just kind of like a meaningless necessity. Our life slogan is TGIF, thank goodness it's Friday. However, since work is such a large portion of our lives, and because it can sometimes be such a challenge, it's important for us to understand what the Bible says about work. First of all, work is not a curse. God Himself works, and He intends for us to work, and He expects for us to find meaning in our work. So, how should the Christian view work? How should the Christian act? And how should the Christian perform at work? Is it okay to enjoy your work? If the Christian becomes a truly committed Christ follower, should he quit his job and go into full-time ministry? Is it possible to be a truly Christian business person? Is it possible to be a truly Christian union member? Well, the Bible does have answers for our questions about work, and Ephesians gives us some of them. Just so happens that what we're studying is going to work out well. So here, let's read verses 5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Now, I think it would be good for us to pause here for a minute, because this verse has been misused, excused, and caused many to be confused. In our nation, and long before our nation existed, there have been those who have used this verse to justify buying and selling people as property. Others who read this verse, they simply skip over it because they're neither a slave nor a master, so they feel like this doesn't apply to me. And there are also those who reject Christianity because they believe, because of this verse, that Christians endorse slavery. Anyway, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to address this issue and see if I can eliminate some of the confusion, some of the wrong conclusions. As we all know, the word slavery in our culture is almost always associated with racism. But this was not the case in Bible times. In almost every instant, slavery in the Old Testament was debt slavery, a provision given by God where an individual could, listen, offer labor in exchange for an outstanding debt that he couldn't pay. He could do that rather than be imprisoned because he didn't pay his debt. He said, okay, instead of going to prison for my debt that I haven't paid, that I owe you, I'll offer myself. And the term sometimes used for this was indentured servant or bond slave. In other words, the slavery was voluntary. Also note that God gave laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy to protect the bond slaves, protect the rights of those bond slaves. Exodus 21:16 says, whoever steals a man, whether he sells him or is found in possession of him, what? Shall be put to death. Now, I think this makes it pretty clear that the Bible is not in favor of people being kidnapped or sold or bought. Do you see that? Now, the Old Testament laws were given by God to the Jewish people. This was given as a law of the land. But the New Testament now, it was different in that the admonitions were given to the Jews who were living under the laws of someone else, under the laws of the Romans. And in the Roman Empire, during the New Testament times, there were 60 million slaves. Some estimate that the number of slaves in Rome itself was up to 90% of the city's total population. Wow! 90% of the population of the city were slaves. And the three primary reasons that people became slaves in the Roman culture was, number one, to pay a debt, or number two, they'd been captured in a war, or number three, they'd been born into the slave class. I also find it very interesting to note that people could and did sell themselves into slavery in order to live easier lives than they could live as free people. Sometimes they did it so they could advance socially. Furthermore, in Roman society, slaves could own property. And slaves could even own other slaves. And please note, slaves were never enslaved on the basis of their skin color. And slavery was usually temporary. And while there were certainly some abusive and degrading forms of slavery in the Roman world, that's true, not everybody's good. But many slaves were professionals, like doctors and lawyers and teachers and bookkeepers and musicians. They were in the slave class. And the point I'm trying to make, that I hope I'm making, is trying to argue that the Bible endorses this kind of slavery that we experienced in pre-Civil War days in America, that argument won't hold up. The Bible's a book that causes people to look to God. It's not a book of political philosophy. And while the Bible doesn't speak explicitly against the dehumanizing, racist kind of slavery that we tend to think of, the overall teaching of Scripture does. For example, if we do unto others as we would have others do unto us, or if we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we won't make slaves of them. If we wouldn't like to be a slave, maybe we shouldn't try to make anyone else a slave, right? Incidentally, in case you don't know this, it was Christianity that did eventually kill slavery in our world. You know how they did it? Christianity killed it with love and respect. and honor and dignity. When the message of Christ began to be preached and fully accepted around the world, slavery began to disappear. And that was God's strategy, you see, to use the message of Christ to further God's kingdom, not to further the kingdoms on the earth. And so by instructing slaves to be obedient to their masters, the message that is heard is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So let's read this controversial passage again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Now, let's remember that these verses refer back to Ephesians 5:21, where we are commanded to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I don't submit to one another out of respect for you. I submit to one another out of respect for Christ. And Paul says, by serving each other, we're serving Christ by being submissive to authority and also being submissive to needs. And in applying the principle of this passage to the culture of today, of the culture of his day, of Paul's day, Paul directs it specifically to slaves and masters. Today, these principles apply to employers and employees. So the principle is, when you return only good for evil, you convince the world that Jesus is real. And by living as Jesus lived, you show the world who he is. They see you and they meet God. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And what? Praise your Father who is in heaven. We can do this today by taking Jesus on the job. And when we do take Jesus on the job, we take three things to the workplace with us. We take obedience, we take sincerity, and we take diligence. As long as our employers don't ask us to do something dishonest or immoral, we are to obey. And we're not to do it with our fists clenched and our teeth gritted. No, we're supposed to, you see, we're called to obey like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from our heart. We're to have a sincere desire to respect, a sincere desire to obey. Well, I can hear, almost hear, some of you guys saying, that's all well and good, Pastor. But I work for an ill-tempered, short-sighted, small-talented, card-carrying member of the hairy, unwashed, and mentally unfocused. How can I obey him? Well, the answer is simple. You have to look beyond him. In a way, he's really incidental. You're Christ's slave, not his. We must keep the mindset that the Lord himself is going to, listen, the Lord himself is going to inspect our work. And knowing this, we should be diligent. And also, let's remember, in 21st century America, we're free. And one freedom we have is the freedom to change jobs. However, as long as we're on the job we have, we are to serve Christ there. And never doubt that God sees our struggle with unreasonable employers. God does see, and God rewards your sincere obedient, diligent service to those unreasonable employers will be rewarded. So what is it that we employees are to do? Be submissive to the authority of our employers, the masters. And our employers, the masters, they're to be submissive to the needs of their employees, the slaves. Ephesians 6:9 says, masters, employers, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, do the will of God from your heart. It continues, don't threaten them. Remember, this is talking to the employer. Don't threaten your employees. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. You see, treat them in the same way means that employers are supposed to treat their employees with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, realizing that when they do this, they're obeying Christ. Now, I think we can all agree that this world desperately needs more leaders who care, more leaders who listen, more leaders who want to bring out the best in others. In other words, the world needs more leaders who will honor God by modeling the behavior they expect from others. Amen? Well, okay. Would you agree that today has been rich with practical teaching from Ephesians on a way to be human, both at home and at work? You agree? Will you stand and agree with me in prayer? Lord, you have laid out such a clear path to the new way of life you have for us. We pray your Holy Spirit will remind us and help us to apply your wisdom to our homes and to our work, so the world will see just how awesome and loving and powerful you are. It's in your name that we pray this, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.